welcome to a continuing series of messages surveying books of the Bible. Our speaker is Dr. Ken Boa, President of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today's study is on the book of Joshua. Here now is Dr. Boa.
Welcome to the Talk Through the Bible Visual Overview Series. Today we're going to survey the book of Joshua to give you a better feel for the contents of the book as you begin to study it. Now, we look first at the Old Testament structure, and in doing so, we see how Joshua fits in. There are the historical books, and there are the poetical books, and there are the prophetical books. But chronologically, Joshua occurs after Israel has wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And the next generation is now ready to enter into the promised land. And after this period, then, the remaining historical books carry the storyline of the Old Testament forward. And it's from this chronological skeleton, then, that the poetical as well as the prophetical books will hang. Now, for our purposes, then, we're going to be focusing our attention specifically on this transitional book, the book right after the Torah, into the remaining 12 historical books out of 17, the book of Joshua. Now, a word by way of introduction and the title of the book as well. Joshua is the first of 12 historical books going from Joshua to Esther that forges a link between the Pentateuch and the remainder of Israel's history. Now, through three major military campaigns involving more than 30 enemy armies, the people of Israel will learn a crucial lesson under Joshua's capable leadership. We learn that victory is going to be achieved by faith and obedience to God's word rather than through military might or numerical superiority. It's a basic principle of the book. Now, as to the title of the book, it's appropriately named after its central figure, Joshua, and his original name is Hosea, Salvation. We see this in Numbers 13:8. But Moses evidently changes it to Yahashua, and this is found in Numbers 13:16, which means Yahweh is salvation, and the word Yeshua is a shortened form of Yahashua, and this is the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek name Jesus, which means Jesus. So Jesus' name is actually Yeshua, and so the name Joshua, he saves. And so he was called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And so that was the concept. Now, the Greek title given in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, was Jesus Naos, which is Joshua, the son of Nun. And the Latin title is Liber Joshua, which is the book of Joshua. So those are the titles that have been given to this book. And we see that his name is symbolic of the fact that though he is leader of the Israelite nation during the conquest, it is the Lord who would be ultimately the conqueror for the people. Now, as to the authorship, I want to just make a few comments about this matter. Though it cannot be proven, the Jewish tradition supports the idea that the authorship of the book is related to Joshua himself. In chapter 24 and verse 26, it says, "Then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God." And this refers at least to Joshua's farewell charge, if not to the book as a whole. We see this also in chapter 18 and verse 9. So Joshua, as Israel's leader, we see, would be, of course, be best qualified. He would be an eyewitness of most of the events, and so he'd be qualified to write the book. And he even uses the first person us in chapter 5, verse 6. And the word we appears in some manuscripts of chapter 5, verse 1, again alluding to the idea of an eyewitness account. Now, this book we know was written soon after the events occurred. It says that Rahab was still alive, as she is to this day. And so the imagery there is that it was written very soon after the events recorded. Now, there are other evidences for early authorship, which include detailed information about Israel's campaigns and also the use of ancient names of the Canaanite cities. Now, there's also a unity of the style and organization that suggests a single authorship for the majority of the book. Now, three small portions, however, must have been added after Joshua's death. There are three small portions. One of those is Othniel's capture of Kiriath Sefer, which is something that we discover occurs really in the book of Judges, chapter 1. So this would have been a little bit later. A second is Dan's migration to the north, and this would have been associated with the book of Judges as well. And finally, of course, Joshua's own death and burial. Now, these may have been inserted early in the time of the Judges by Eleazar the priest and his son Phinehas, because they're mentioned in chapter 24 and verse 33. So it would be no surprise that they could have added that to the book itself. So my guess is that Joshua would have been the primary author, but that these later portions would have been added. Now, Joshua, we know, was born as a slave in Egypt. Then he became a conqueror in Canaan, rather radical change in his life. We know that he was a personal attendant to Moses, very clear to how close he was with Moses, and that he was also sent out as one of the 12 spies, of whom only he and Caleb believed God. The other 10 did not believe that God could bring them in. And he was appointed as Moses' successor as well. His outstanding qualities were obedient faith, courage, and dedication to God and to his word. So those are clear, outstanding qualities in the life of the author. As to the date and setting of the book of Joshua, again, as we think about the introduction to the book, we would like to see how this fits in space-time history. Now, Joshua divides neatly into three geographical settings. First of all, there's the Jordan River. At chapters 1 through 5 take place there at the Jordan River as the people are being prepared to go into the land. Then in chapter 6 all the way through 13:7, we see them in the land of Canaan. And then in chapters 13:8 through 24:33, the 12 tribes are now situated. They settle on both sides of the Jordan River, both in the Canaan area and also the Transjordan. So we see those three settings in the book. As to chapters 1 through 5, then, it begins east of the Jordan River as Joshua replaces Moses and he crosses the Jordan over on dry land. And finally, he prepares for war west of the Jordan. And like a wise general, what we see Joshua doing is he utilizes a divide and conquer strategy. And his campaign leads him, first of all, to conquer central Canaan in chapters 6 through 8. And then there is a southern campaign in chapter 9 through 10. And finally, the northern campaign in chapters 11 through 12. And by doing this, then he drives a wedge between them so they cannot form a league against him. So that was a divide and conquer technique that was used. After the conquest of the land, we have the settling of the 12 tribes. Now, after listing those areas which were yet to be conquered in chapter 13, Joshua goes on to undertake a long task of dividing the promised land to all the tribe. And first, he settles the 2.5 tribes that would be east of the Jordan River. And then the remaining 9.5 tribes, which would be west of the Jordan River. And so we have, for example, Manasseh, part of it would be in the east, part of Manasseh on the west. That's why we have half tribes. And we have this settling of the land that carries us through much of the rest of the book of Joshua. There's also a description of, after he's completed this, he assigns 6 cities of refuge in the land of Israel, evenly scattered throughout. These were places where a person could go for protection if they were involved in manslaughter but not homicide. And so these would be cities of refuge where one could go. And they also set up 48 cities for the Levites, which would be scattered among all the tribes. So these extra 48 cities were all over the tribes, and that would be the Levitical cities themselves. Now, concerning the date, the book of Joshua can be dated fairly close, not precisely, but utilizing this threefold division of entering the land, of conquering it, and then dividing the land, we can assign these approximate dates. It appears that there is 1 month involved, probably March to April of 1405 BC, during which we see the death of Moses. This is described in Deuteronomy chapter 4, and then the crossing of the Jordan around April of 1405 BC. And remember, they crossed the Jordan on dry ground, very similar in some respects to the crossing of the Red Sea, also on dry ground. This is a great sign. There's a process then of 7 years, from 1405 to 1398 BC, where the land will be conquered. Now, we know that Caleb was 40 years old at Kadesh Barnea when he was one of the 12 spies that believed God and would be, as a consequence, allowed to go into the land. Only he and Joshua of that generation would actually conquer the land. And by the time of the completion of the conquest, he was 85 years old, in chapter 14, verse 10. And he still had great energy, and he wanted that mountain, and he actually acquired it. And so he received his settlement. Now, then there is an 18-year period of time involved in settling the land, the division of the land. And this takes us from about 1398 to 1380 BC. And here we have the divisions being begun and carried on, and Joshua dies at the age of 110 around 1380 BC. So that just gives us a feel for the chronology of the book. And now that we've covered some background, I want to move a little bit deeper into the book of Joshua itself. Now, Joshua resumes the narrative where Deuteronomy leaves off. And he takes Israel from the wilderness to the promised land. Now, Israel has now reached its climactic point of fulfilling the centuries-old promise in Genesis that they would ultimately have a homeland. As we talk through this book then, the first half of Joshua, chapters 1:1 through 13:7, describes a 7-year conquest of the land, and the second half of Joshua, 13:8 through the end of the book, 24:33, gives the details of the division and of the settlement of the land. Now, concerning the conquest of the land, the first 5 chapters record the spiritual, moral, physical, and military preparation of Joshua and the people so that they'd be prepared for the conquest of Canaan. It's very important that they would be prepared not just physically and militarily, but also spiritually, so that they would obey God as they would go into the land. And we see Joshua being given a charge by God to complete the task begun by Moses right at the beginning of the book. And after he's encouraged by God, then Joshua sends out 2 spies. Now, these 2 spies, unlike the previous generation, come back with a favorable report. And obedience and faith now we see united in the miraculous crossing of the Jordan River in chapter 3 and 4. So there is a combination of obedience and radical trust as they move and go across the river. Then we see in chapter 6 through 8, Joshua's campaign, first of all, in the central part of Canaan. As I mentioned earlier, it drives a strategic wedge between the northern and the southern cities and prevents a massive Canaanite alliance against the people of Israel. Now, this divide and conquer strategy proves very effective, but God's directions for taking the first city, namely Jericho, would sound like foolishness from a military point of view. It seems that the other battles after Jericho really are paragons of military strategy and wisdom. The first city, though, is different, and the first city is different because that becomes the model. It seems totally absurd, but they trust God and realize again that ultimately it will not be their numbers or their prowess, but rather it will be God who will conquer. And so it would be a very unorthodox way indeed, but it was testing the people in this way. So he tests the people to teach them that their success will be by his power and not by their own might or by their cleverness. Sin, and then we discover with Ai that sin must be dealt with at once. And we see severe consequences with the defeat at Ai. So there is a defeat that they have as a consequence of sin in the camp. Then we have a southern and a northern campaign that takes place in chapters 9 through 13. And these are successful. But there is an unwise oath that is made to the deceptive Gibeonites, which forces Israel to protect them and disobey God's command to eliminate the Canaanites because they pretended that they were people who had come in from a long, long distance, and thus they got them to make a covenant with them. They didn't consult the Lord, and this was their blunder, because had they consulted the Lord, that would have become clear to them. There was a bit of presumption there. Now, when we move into the settlement then, Joshua's growing old, and God tells him to divide the land among the 12 tribes. Now, much remains to be won, even after the conquest, and the tribes need to continue the conquest by faith after Joshua's death. The allocation of the land to various tribes is described in 13:8 to 21:45, and there's also the inheritance of Caleb and the inheritance of the Levites as well. Now, the last chapters of the book, 21 through 24, record the conditions for continued successful settlement of Canaan. Access to God, as well as his forgiveness, will only come through the divinely established sacrificial system. And civil war, we find, almost breaks out when the eastern tribes build an altar that's misinterpreted by the western tribes. The western tribes hear about an altar that's built, and they assume that the eastern tribes have succumbed to idolatry, and that is averted when they discover that it was merely a memorial. Realizing that blessing comes from God only, as Israel obeys his covenant, Joshua preaches a very moving sermon at the end of his life, and this is climaxed by Israel's renewal of her allegiance to the covenant. Now, the topics of the book of Joshua begin with the promised land of Canaan. The Israelites enter Canaan, they then conquer it, and then they divide it amongst the 12 tribes. Within the same section, we can say that Israel is prepared for its conquest, and then it subjugates the land of Canaan, and then finally possesses the land, just as the Lord commanded them to do. Concerning the geography, the locations begin with crossing of the Jordan River and then entering into the land of Canaan and then settling the tribes throughout the promised land, with 2.5 tribes settling east of the Jordan River and the remaining 9.5 tribes settling west of the Jordan. Concerning the time frame then, as we've already seen, It's the time for the preparation of the people was about a month. The time for the initial conquest of the land, about 7 years. And then the time for the settlement and distribution of the land, approximately 18 years. So this just gives you a feel for the movement of the book. It's also very important for us as we study the book to consider the theme. What's the theme of this book? Why was it written? I would say that the theme of Joshua is Israel's possession of the promised land as well as enjoyment of God's blessings through obedient faith. The two go hand in hand. As to the purpose of the book, Joshua's historical purpose is to document the conquest of Canaan by the Israelites under Joshua's leadership. So it has a very specific function in carrying on the storyline, that thread that's carried throughout the books of history. So it has a clear role to play. Now, as a historical book, Joshua joins the 11 out of 17 historical books that carry on the geographical and chronological story of Israel from the time of Abraham all the way up to the time of Malachi. Now, the other 10 of these books that carry on the storyline are Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, Ezra, and Nehemiah. The other 6 books that are called historical actually are supplemental, but the real story, the backbone of Israel's history, is carried from Genesis through Nehemiah. The whole story is found in that progress. So the remaining 6 then, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Ruth, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and Esther, are supplementary in nature. Now out of the list of 11, only Joshua does not record a massive failure by Israel or its leadership. There's a sin in chapter 7 with Achan, but it's quickly remedied. Now, there is a teaching and an emphasis in this book that I want to take a look at. Theologically, Joshua teaches that victory and blessing come through obedience and trust in the living God. That active faith leads to obedience, which in turn brings blessing, and God required the people to attempt the impossible in submission to His directions before He made it possible for them to succeed. So the faith had to precede the action, and God would bless them when they took the truth and put it into action. It's the behavior of belief, we might call it. The book then emphasizes God's covenant faithfulness to His promises concerning a land for Israel, as well as God's holiness in bringing judgment upon the immoral Canaanites. Moses was told about this, and Abraham before this, that when Abraham was told that they would go into the land, that there would be a delay of some 400 years, 4 generations would take place until the iniquity of the Amorites was complete, and only then would they be allowed to conquer the land. It's as though they came to a point where finally God needed to use Israel as a rod of judgment to defeat nations of people who had reached the level of such disobedience, rebellion, and perversity that God had to use Israel to take them away. Now, as to the keys of Joshua, after we talked about God's holiness in bringing judgment upon the immoral Canaanites, we see and turn our attention to a few keys. One of those keys is the word conquest. That's the key word of the book. As Israel obeys God's commands to be strong and courageous and to conquer the land that God, He promised to give them, as to key verses, I have 2 for you. The first one is found in chapter 1:8. It's a very well-known verse. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate upon it day and night, that you may observe to do all that is written in it. Then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. So chapter 1, verse 8 is one of the key verses of the book. Another key verse is found in chapter 11, verse 23. And it says, "So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord had said to Moses, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel, according to their divisions by their tribes, then the land rested from war. So that's a wonderful summary of the overall movement of the book. Now, as to a key chapter, I select chapter 24 as the key chapter. It's some of the most critical periods in Israel's history are the transitions of leadership that take place, first from Moses to Joshua, Moses' successor. Then from Joshua, there's a transition where it's going to move into the judges. We will later see a transition from the judges to the kings, and so on. But before his death, and in preparation for a major transition of leadership by one man, Joshua, to many, the judges, Joshua, in this chapter, reviews for the people God's fulfillment of his promises, and then he challenges them to review their commitment to his covenant, which is the foundation for all successful national life. So this is really the capstone of Joshua's life and of the book as a whole. I want to consider also the contribution that this book makes uniquely to the Bible. Joshua acts as a historical link, and this historical link continues the story left off in the Pentateuch, and it is indeed his theological history that teaches moral and spiritual lessons as it brings Israel from the wilderness all the way up to the time of the judges. Now, if we look at Israel from Genesis to Joshua, in Genesis, God's people are prepared. Then in Exodus, they are redeemed. Then we see in the book of Leviticus that God teaches them at Sinai, gives them his law, and reveals more about himself. But in Numbers, after they are taught, they are tested, but they fail God's test at Kadesh Barnea when they send out the 12 spies and they draw back in disbelief. So in Deuteronomy, there is a new generation that is taught. And once they're taught, they will be tested. There's a teach-test principle here. And a new generation is tested. So whenever you are taught, you're tested. And if you fail, you're tested again. There's this process that we see throughout Scripture, what we call the teach-test principle. So this is a kind of a flow, as it were, from Genesis through Joshua. We can see a clear logical sequence of God's working with his people. In the book of Joshua, Israel moves really from prospect to possession. They move from vision to venture, so that what is now promised, now they lay hold of it. And so we see now the consummation of these promises that were made to the people. Now, one of the key concepts in Joshua is the importance of the written word of God. If you looked at chapter 1:8, if you looked at chapter 8, verses 32 to 35, chapter 23, 6 through 16, and chapter 24, 26 to 27, you will see the underscoring of the importance of God's revealed written word. The last of these texts, chapter 24, 26 to 27, reads this way. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be for a witness against us. For it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. Thus it shall be for a witness against you, so that you do not deny your God. So the idea of God revealing and speaking to the people requires a response. Revelation always requires a response. It's not merely given for our intellectual apprehension, but for our personal application. Now, I believe that there is the scarlet thread of redemption throughout the entire Old Testament, and Joshua is certainly no exception. You can see him in each of the books in one way or another in the Bible. And though there are no direct messianic prophecies per se in the book, I think we can see Joshua, first of all, as a portrait of Christ. His name, Yeshua, which is Yahweh's salvation, as I said, is the Hebrew equivalent of the word that we used, Jesus. Furthermore, he triumphantly leads his people into their possessions, and he foreshadows the one who will bring many sons to glory, as we see in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. Now, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. And so we see that Joshua is a picture then of the triumph of God working through this person, an intimation of the triumph that our Lord would bring about. Another one of those portraits of the Lord is found in chapter 5, this mysterious text that mentions the commander of the army of God. And Joshua encounters this person prior to the conquest of Jericho. And it's a very strange encounter, because when he sees him, Joshua says, "Are you for us or are you against us?" And then this person says, this commander of the army of God says, "Neither I am the angel of the living God, I am the commander of God's army. Take off your shoes from your feet, because this is holy ground." And Joshua does so, which for me is reminiscent of Moses' encounter with at the burning bush. And so this angel of the Lord, I believe, could be very well, and I think is, a pre-incarnate theophany, which means it's appearance of God prior to the incarnation of the Son. And so that's why the land, the ground, was holy. And thus we have an analogy between Joshua's encounter as well as Moses. Another picture of Christ is the scarlet thread of redemption, chapter 2, verse 21, that we see. It portrays safety through the blood. This is found in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 19 to 22. It's an analogy of that imagery there in Hebrews. And her scarlet cord intimates that. And remarkably, this Gentile woman is found in Jesus' genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, 5. And I find that to be significant. In fact, if you look at the genealogy there, you'll find four of these women specifically brought out and mentioned, and she is one of them. And so Rahab is another figure or a portrait. Now, as we tie these threads together, I want to give you a few applications, four in number. I always like to kind of pull threads together and see, how does this book apply to our lives? There are so many ways we could do this, but I want to limit myself to four. The first concerns the person we've just been talking about, Rahab. Now, it would seem very unlikely that such a person would make the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, but she does. Some of the most godly and faithful men and women of the Bible are held up as examples. And yet, here she is, a former prostitute as listed as one of the faithful. She's called Rahab the harlot. Sadly, that's the name she's known by to posterity. We don't know her real name except Rahab the harlot. God's not ashamed to identify her by a former life of sin, because he speaks to the Apostle James and specifically references her active faith in James chapter 2, 25. So she's seen there as an exemplar of faith in action in James 2 as well as in Hebrews 11. And one of the lessons that we see here is that God's far more proud of who Rahab became than ashamed of the wicked lifestyle that she led. But what's so exemplary about Rahab's faith? We have to ask this question. How much did she know? My argument is, though the woman knew little, she applied much. And I think this is really what puts her in the hall of faith. Based on apparently no other evidence than hearsay, in spite of growing up and living in a pagan society, she came to believe, as we see in chapter 2, verse 11, "The Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." She came to this conclusion. She'd heard stories of God parting the Red Sea for Israel to escape Pharaoh's army. And she heard also about Israel's decisive military conquests against two kings of the Amorites. And these stories both terrified her and the inhabitants of Jericho. So based solely on secondhand information, at least the scripture doesn't record any kind of direct experience with either God or an Israelite, Rahab chose to believe that the God of Israel was the one true God. And she feared and then trusted God. And as James points out, her faith wasn't merely intellectual. She put it in action. She took a profound risk, aware of the scrutiny of the king of Jericho, because she might be harboring Israelite spies. She risks her very life to defy the king of her homeland and chooses to hide and protect the foreign spies. In faith, she hid the spies with the hope that first they would agree to protect her and her family when they invaded Jericho in exchange for her protection from the king of Jericho. And secondly, she had the hope that they would remember and make good on their promise in the midst of the invasion. Now, faith always involves risk, and Rahab risked everything in doing this, but her faith clearly pleased God. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way: without faith, it's impossible to be pleasing to Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. And she is one exemplar of that kind of faith that takes that risk. And so we can learn from her, because while the Pharisees knew much, they applied little. She knew little, but applied much. And that's what makes the difference. Not how much you know, but what you do with what little you know, or how much you know. The other application is Achan's sin, which at first blush might strike us as being, a little bit overkill in God's response to Achan's sin. You see, there's an account of Israel stoning and then burning Achan, his family, and his livestock and his belongings for a seemingly little sin. Seems harsh on God's part, and some believers today may recoil at examples of God's justice. Many times, I fear, in our own time, we only want to selectively consider the attributes of God, for example, mercy, forgiveness, and love, and ignore the judgment and holiness and wrath of the living God and His righteousness. And I think that's a mistake that we make in our time. Now, these we might believe that, maybe Achan was an artisan, or perhaps he had some God-given aesthetic appreciation for the beauty of the handmade mantle from Babylon. Maybe he was chronically low in shekels and just needed a little break in his life and saw the opportunity to take a few shekels of silver, only one bar of gold, from the people of Jericho that he'd conquered as a compensation for risking his life in battle. Maybe God should understand and give the poor guy a break, but not so. He commanded very clearly. He communicated this clearly to Joshua, and Joshua specifically communicated to the Israelites that all the people and the animals of Jericho were to be killed, and that all the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. Now, God banned these items from the Israelites without the slightest ambiguity. Now, here's what happened. Achan rationalized his disobedience. And as he tells the story, I saw, I coveted, I took, I hid. That's how he summarizes it. So he did what the Apostle Paul instructed the Roman believers not to do. He allowed sin to reign over his mortal body that he should obey its lust. He presented the members of his body to sin as instruments of righteousness. He expressed his sin nature the way that many after him and many today may express it. And this expression of sin costs us, just as it did Achan. It cost him his life and the lives of his children, and is also the lives of about 35 or 36 Israelite soldiers by putting a curse on the army of Israel. Now, what we see here, this is a particularly important moment in Israel's history. And right at the outset, he cannot allow sin in the camp. And so he deals with this. And what we see then is God's holy. We cannot trifle with His holiness and rationalize our sin, or we put ourselves in a position of significant danger. God is not mocked. Whatever a man does, ultimately he reaps. A third thing, so that becomes a reminder, or do I have any idols in my, in my camp? Any things under the tent? Be strong and courageous, chapter 1, 6-9, is a word given to encourage Joshua. After the death of Israel's great leader, it was time for Joshua to take on the leadership of God's chosen nation, Israel. And having witnessed Moses' example and his character and his leadership for over 40 years in the wilderness, that had to be helpful to Joshua. But God was asking Joshua to do something that Moses and the other generation were not able to do. That was to say, to cross the Jordan River and fight for the promised land. And Joshua had no predecessor who had previously taken this kind of journey to help him. The leadership of Israel into this dangerous and hostile enemy territory was solely between him and God. But what God was asking Joshua to do was unprecedented in Israel's history. He had no previous example, no experience of God fighting for Israel in this way and dispossessing a great land of its inhabitants. What if Israel became fearful and ran from their enemies in the midst of the battle? Or if the enemy immediately overpowered and slaughtered Israel? He had witnessed Israel's unfaithfulness and complaints time and time again with Moses. Surely they would complain and possibly rebel against him. What if all this risk turned out to be a disaster for Joshua? And given these possible fears then, how did God instruct this relatively young leader in the face of tremendous uncertainty and risk? And the answer is that he promised Joshua that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Chapter 1, verse 5. Now, however, knowing our fearful hearts, he continued with this command in verse 6, be strong and courageous. He repeated it in verse 7, only be strong and very courageous. If that wasn't enough, verse 9, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not tremble or be dismayed. And this is a word that in spite of his actual audible and direct promises to Joshua, of his presence and his care and his power, in the actual face of battle and death, his heart would naturally be prone to weakness and fear. And so he repeatedly commands this of Joshua. And he's no superhuman. He's got the same temptations as you or I, many of the same fears. But Joshua makes a conscious choice to listen to the voice of God more than the internal voice of his own fears. And this is what empowers him to obey God. He turns from fear to faith. And God richly blesses him and the people. And final application is that of the memorial stones that are mentioned in chapter 4, verses 1 through 24. There's a whole chapter that's devoted to the story of God's command to take 12 stones from the middle of the parted Jordan River and to take them and bring them up to the land, to the bank, and then to set them up. And they are designed then to be reminders of God's miraculous acts. The sons of Israel were to respond when their children asked, what are these stones for, this pile of stones? And they were told to say that Israel crossed this Jordan on the dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you and until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed. That all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Now, in spite of this, they forgot. It says that we know from later on in Scripture, they became disobedient and rebelled against you. They did not remember your abundant kindnesses. They quickly forgot his works. Hosea captures this beautifully later on in the time of the prophets, this decline into ingratitude. As they had their pasture, they became satisfied. And being satisfied, their heart became proud, therefore they forgot me. Hosea 13:6 says, beware lest things go just the way you want them, because then you can become satisfied, proud, and forget God. We tend to think that our prosperity was self-made, and this moves us into the delusion and folly of pride. We forget God who prospers us, and we rely on ourselves. Earlier, Moses warned the people of the same thing in Deuteronomy chapter 8. He saw that they'd be tempted to forget the Lord once they began to enjoy the blessings of the promised land. And he said to them in Deuteronomy 8, 14 and 17, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. So the antidote to this spiritual poison is found in the next verse in Deuteronomy 8, 18. But you shall remember the Lord your God. It is He who is giving you the power to make wealth. Our propensity, I fear, to forget is a mark of our fallenness. And therefore, I believe we should review our benefits and regard remembering as a discipline. Remembering what God has done, reviewing that, can lead to gratitude. I think that gratitude should become a daily, intentional act, a conscious choice. Because if it's limited to spontaneous moments of emotional gratitude, I fear it will gradually erode and we'll forget all that God's done for us and we will take His grace for granted.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.